I'd like to welcome you all to the School of Theology Student Council interview with Dr. Hamilton. My name is Jeremy Smith, and this will last between an hour and 15 minutes. So I've received a few emails as far as questions to ask, and I've been told that at the end we'll do a short time of Q&A. So if I don't get to your question, then feel free to grab the mic at the end and ask him your question. So thank you for coming. Appreciate it. Without further ado, we'll go ahead and get started. And first of all, just a couple of background questions. Tell us a bit about how you were saved and maybe your call to ministry.
Great. I grew up in a household where we were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, by God's grace and kindness to me. I didn't pick my parents, but that's who they were, and it was a joy to be their child. And we were always in Baptist churches, and I think from a young age I perceived that I was a sinner and that Jesus had died to pay the penalty for sin, and that in order to experience the benefits of that, I needed to trust in Jesus, and I wanted to respond in the ways that the pastors gave me to respond. So from a young age, I wanted to go down the aisle and respond to the altar call. And my parents finally allowed, they tell me that they had to hold me back while I was 6, 7 years old, and they finally let me go down front one Sunday, and the pastor met with me, and I was baptized soon after that. I think I was 7 or 8 years old. And so as the years went on, it seems to me, looking back, that the main response that I was offered to the kinds of exhortations and sermons that we heard continued to be a response of coming down the aisle. So I can remember growing up that I, even though I had already done that, checked that box, and I was, I think, trusting Christ, and I think I had been born again, I continued to want to respond because that was what the pastor was giving us to do. And as the years went by and as I was able to comprehend more, I think gradually what little instruction was offered, I think I was eager to receive. And I say what little instruction I was offered because I don't remember either in Sunday school classes or in sermons or on in Sunday night sessions and other settings, I don't remember there being a heavy emphasis on the Bible being taught or on people being given theological instruction. I think if there had been that kind of emphasis, I would have been eager to receive it. But I don't remember that being a major feature of growing up years. Although once I got to high school, I do remember feeling that it would be difficult to justify spending the rest of my life doing anything other than serving the Lord and seeking to help people know Christ. So I remember distinctly having this thought of if the Bible is and people are the only things in this world that last, then why do anything else? I didn't want to go into ministry, but that kind of conclusion more and more impressed itself upon me. And when I was in college, I can remember wanting to either pursue a PhD in English literature or pursue higher studies in Bible and theology. And again, the thought that finally pushed me into theology and Bible was, I can't justify spending the rest of my life playing by reading the great works of literature. I mean, I love literature, but I can't justify giving my life to that. And that was really what was determinative for me.
As far as your education goes, you're talking about college. Tell us a little bit about your educational background with undergrad and graduate degrees.
Yeah, I was telling, I think it was Ryan earlier, that I applied to, maybe it was someone else, I applied to one undergraduate institution and one seminary. It was Brent that I was telling this to, and one PhD program. So when I was in high school, I was if I wasn't an idolater, I was very close, idolizing athletics and wanting to find my identity in my reputation as a great athlete. And I can remember we had this picture album of these pictures of my dad, and there was this one picture that I remember in particular of my dad being carried on the shoulders of his classmates off the basketball court. And I wanted to be that guy on the shoulders of my classmates. And I wanted them to all love me because of the deliverance that I had wrought for the school by defeating the arch rival. I think it was probably idolatry because that's where I found my self-worth. That's where I looked for my standing among my peers. And it's what I devoted myself to. And as with all idols, it's all take and no give. And so I devoted myself to the service of the idol, and it did not repay me. When I got to the end of my high school career, there were no coaches knocking down my door wanting me to come and play basketball or baseball for them. So I basically did the only thing I could do and took a in God's mercy, my parents had insisted that we be people who could read and who worked hard in school, and so I had done well on a test, and that earned me a scholarship to a state school, and so I took that scholarship and went to the University of Arkansas, and then in my time at the University of Arkansas, I was exposed to the preaching of a man named Tommy Nelson, who's the pastor at Denton Bible Church. And I had never before in my life heard anyone teach the Bible the way that Tommy Nelson taught the Bible. He actually explained it the way that my literature professors would explain works of great world literature. You know, like this book has a meaning and there's a structure here and you can understand what these words are saying. I'd been in church all my life and never heard anyone preach that way. And so when it came to choose a seminary, it was a no-brainer. It was a simple question: where did Tommy Nelson go to seminary? And then on top of that, once I began to receive literature from these seminaries, from Dallas Theological Seminary, I got a letter in the mail, just a white piece of paper with black text on it that said, "We're going to take you through all 66 of books of the Bible, and we're going to take you through all the major areas of Christian theology." And then from these other seminaries, one of which is the seminary that I used to teach there, from these seminaries I got clever pictures and charts and graphs and all these nicely colored and nice glossy pieces of junk that I'd grown up with in church. I mean, I'd been through that. I'd seen all that nonsense and all those Sunday school classes and Wednesday night meetings and Sunday night meetings that I'd gone to and hadn't learned anything. So I wanted no more of that. I wanted to go someplace where they were going to teach me something. And so I went to DTS, and I'd be happy to elaborate on this, but the Lord, through various steps, brought us here, and we're just really grateful for our time here at Southern, and then went away and taught for 5 years at Southwestern Seminary, and now here we are.
What do you believe is the most important thing you learned while you're at seminary at DTS?
At DTS? I think the most important thing that's very difficult to say, and so I want to answer the question at a couple of levels. At one level, Dallas Theological Seminary is very good at giving people the tools to interpret the Bible. So they taught me to read Greek, and I'm very grateful for that. And I don't know if you could be given a much more valuable opportunity than having the opportunity to learn to read a biblical language. At another level, I learned what kind of scholar I did not want to be. I went to Dallas Theological Seminary thinking, I will pursue a PhD in biblical studies or theology, and I want to teach at a seminary someday. I mean, the day that I walked in, I knew I want to pursue a PhD and I want to go teach at one of these places. But then by the time that I came to graduate, And we were coming here, my attitude had shifted to, I want to go do a PhD and then I want to go be a pastor. And I attribute that to the nature of the academic ministry that I had seen at DTS. And that school is not connected to a particular stream of churches. It's an interdenominational seminary, so they're disconnected from the local church, and in my view they have a very low ecclesiology, so that it's all one to them whether you're at a parachurch ministry or at a church or whatever. There's not a great emphasis on the church being the institution that Jesus said he was going to build, and the gates of hell would not stand against it. And I think that as a result, their low ecclesiology results in not that many of them specifically and overtly serving the church directly through their scholarship. And I almost got the impression that, well, I did get the impression, I was given this impression, they told me this in so many words, they were as concerned for their scholarly reputation as they were concerned for anything else in the work that they were doing. They wanted to do work, and this is almost a direct quote from one of my professors, they wanted to do work that would make liberal scholars sit up and take note. And I came away from that wanting no part of that. And when I got here, my intention was I'll do this PhD, but then I want to go serve the church. I want to go pastor. But then once I got here, I saw a very different kind of academic ministry. It was a kind of academic ministry that was done from a specifically Christian point of view. And what I mean there is that these guys who wanted to do the kind of work that would make liberal scholars sit up and take notice, it was almost as though among the evangelicals, they were happy to identify with the evangelicals, but then if they were in a wider circle, they were not going to do things that would overtly, explicitly identify themselves as confessional or evangelical people. And so you almost came away wondering, is he hiding this, or is there an image that he's trying to create or preserve? And then when I got here, I can remember hearing Dr. Schreiner preach at church and just coming away with the conviction of, this man's a Christian. He believes this stuff. And I can remember sitting there and he would come to texts where I knew that there was all this scholarly discussion going on, and I would wonder, what's he going to say? How's he going to navigate all these various issues that are swirling about this particular passage of the Bible? And he just read it like a believer. And he just preached it like it was true. And it was so just shaping and strengthening and encouraging to be under that kind of academic ministry. And I shifted back, and I remember feeling, when I got here, I was thinking, I want to do a PhD, then I want to go to pastor. And then I can remember feeling while I was here in this program and thinking about what I was going to do when I finished the PhD, I can remember having this sense that I was built for a classroom. And I could operate in a classroom the way that I see these guys operating in a classroom. And so I'm so grateful for the model of academic ministry that I saw here. And ironically, it seems to me that those guys that I had who were so fixated on their academic and scholarly reputation, they're not near as productive as these guys here. In other words, they don't write as much. And it seems to me they don't carry as much weight in wider scholarly discussions as the professors here who write from a very openly Christian perspective and do fine work from an acknowledged Christian viewpoint and do it in the service of the church. And so I just praise God for this institution and the people who mentored me here.
So. Thank you. I'd like to shift a little bit and ask you some questions about your family. How did you meet your wife? And tell us a little bit about that.
Yeah, I'll tell the story the way that Denny Burke, my dear friend, would be proud. Denny Burke and I we met the day before classes started at Dallas Theological Seminary. It was our first, both of us, it was our first day there, and we were both standing at the job board, and we met and became acquainted, and almost immediately got involved together in a spiritual formation group, which is the equivalent of a shepherding group here, but it's required at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Denny and I, our second year, September 17th, 1998, we were sitting at lunch together. And earlier in the semester, like the first or second day of the semester, I had walked through the dining hall, probably with Denny, and Barry Jocelyn was there too. We all three started the same year and went through the program at Dallas together, and then all three came here to Southern together. And so early in the semester, I had walked by this table where that beautiful young lady back there was sitting, and I saw her and I thought to myself, she's either married or she's dating someone or she's not a student here and she's just passing through. There's no way that she's a single student here at Dallas Theological Seminary, and just kept walking. And then 2 weeks later, September 17th, I'm sitting at this table and she walks up and starts talking to Denny. And I'm thinking to myself, he's going to introduce me to this young lady. And I just kept waiting, and it kept not happening. And so finally, I heard a name that I recognized, a mutual friend from my time at the University of Arkansas, and someone that was now at Dallas Theological Seminary with us. And so I just piped in and said, did he go to the University of Arkansas? And they were both oblivious. They didn't know. But I'm Jim Hamilton, and introduced myself to this young lady. And then she goes and sits down, and DTS students got free symphony tickets. Thursday nights, you could go sign up in the student services office, and you could have free tickets to the symphony. And so Jill walks over and sits down, and I said to Denny, hey, let's get a group of people together to go to the symphony this Thursday. And he says, okay, that'd be great. And I don't think he had any idea. And I said, well, let's get Jill to go with us in this group. Okay, that'd be great. And I said, well, I'm going to go ask her right now if she wants to go. And so I got up and went over to her table, and I think I actually asked her if she was interested in going, and she said yes. And I said, okay, I'm going to go check and see if there are tickets. And so I walked across campus to check and see if there were tickets as quickly as I could, and came all the way back to the cafeteria. And sure enough, there were, I think, a couple of tickets. And so I communicated to this young lady that I had just met, and I said, well, you know, this looks great. It looks like it's going to work out. Could I have your phone number for transportation purposes? And she got the biggest smile on her face, and I said, well, why are you smiling like that? And she said to me, you can't have it for transportation purposes, but you can have it for other purposes. And she says, she'll say that she was joking with me, but I took it at the time. I thought, wow, this looks really good for me. I am on the right start, off to the right start here. So I thought that was just great. I don't think Denny had any idea what was going on this whole time. Went home that afternoon after school and called her immediately. And told her, you know, we just met in the cafeteria. I left a message on her machine. She wasn't there to answer. Told her, you know, we just met and I just wanted to make contact with you. And then it was a Wednesday, and I went to the church where I was serving as an intern. Then after church went back home and called her again. And we had a phenomenal conversation and hit it off, and 6 months later, we were engaged, and then 10 months later, we were married. And 10 months after meeting, we were married. So, praise God. I was so incredibly blessed by that day and every day since. I mean, she's the best thing this side of Jesus, she's the best thing that's ever happened to me.
So. How long have you all been married, and how many children do you have?
We've been married for 10 years, and our oldest son, Jake, is 4. And our middle son, Jed, is 2. And then our youngest, Luke, is 7 months now. And that was him that just grunted. So we have 3 boys, Jake, Jed, and Luke.
How has being a father shaped your view of ministry, being a professor, just the Bible in general?
I think that more than anything, it has deepened my emotions. And I think that it has made me more sympathetic than I was before toward other people. And I think that it has caused me to see more deeply into the Scriptures and to see family connections in the Scriptures that I didn't see before. And I think that it has helped me to understand what Paul means when he says that he has dealt with his flock the way that a mother deals with a child, and the way that a father brings them into being, and all of those things, I think, have a deeper significance to me than they did before we had children. And it is just really humbling to be the one of two people that these people's lives are totally dependent upon. That if we don't take care of them, they will not live. And everything that we do registers in their little brains. And it's as though they are they're sponges and Memorex recorders and nonstop video recorders, all rolled up into a human being whose attitudes and actions are being shaped by all of our responses and reactions to things. And it's just really frightening and at the same time inspiring and joyous, and it's a marvelous gift from God.
What wisdom would you give for students balancing ministry and school and academics and family?
I think that I would say that if you do not have a strong relationship with your wife, and if you are not being a good parent to your children, you are not qualified for ministry. So I think that we should be mindful of the fact that we're not just looking for grades from an institution, and we're not just looking to acquire information from these professors who spew these truths at us. We are being put through life tests, and we're being shaped by the challenges that we're facing. And so I think that if things are difficult in the marriage now, those difficulties need to be confronted now, because things are not going to get easier when you leave seminary and go into church ministry. So I think that students should, and professors for that matter, should be very sensitive to their spouses and spend... You only get quality time, I think, out of quantity time. And I think there's no way to manufacture quality time and just make it happen all of a sudden. And so I think that in some ways that means that you're going to have to recognize that life places limitations, and that there are hard choices always, and you're going to have to make hard choices. And at the same time, God surprises us with time that we don't expect to have. And we're going to expect to have time that we're not going to wind up having. And so part of learning to deal with life is learning to be ready for an unexpected block of time that you didn't expect to have, like when a hurricane blows through the city and knocks out the power for a whole week, and you basically get a free week to read. Or if something comes up with a family member or a spouse or a child, or you get injured or sick, and time that you expected to have is gone. That's just part of dealing with life. So I don't know what to say or what wisdom to give other than what Ecclesiastes says, which is simply, it's a gift of God to enjoy the wife of your youth and to enjoy the toil of your labor which God has given to you under the sun. And it would be a terrible thing to not enjoy what you're given to do.
As a family, what activities or hobbies do y'all enjoy doing together?
Jake and I, and Jed to some degree, but he's really not so able at this point, but we have a standing wiffle ball challenge that takes place basically every afternoon. It's either wiffle ball or soccer, and soccer's not really too much of a sport I favor, so it's usually wiffle ball. And then on the mornings when I'm home, when Mondays and Fridays, basically, I don't come into the seminary, I work from home, and on those mornings, Jed loves to say to me, basically, for the duration of breakfast, he repeats the words, "Daddy, play toys with me." And so we go down in the basement and enjoy some time together. And then we go on some family walks together and have a great time. And life is just better than I deserve. It's just great to be a family and to walk through life together. Pretty much every night we have, as often as we're able, we have what we call family devos, and I'll basically read a short psalm until Jake and Jed can repeat it back to me. And at this point, if I read a psalm to them for a week or so, their brains, they just lock onto the words, and after a week or so, when I start reading it, they start reciting it. And it takes Jill and I longer to get to the place where we can memorize it than it takes them. And so we'll just stay on a psalm and repeat it that way together. And then we usually say something like the Apostles' Creed together and pray together. And they go to bed, and life is glorious. God is so merciful.
You are now the Associate Professor of Biblical Theology at Southern Seminary. When did you first get introduced to biblical theology?
I think that, as I understand it, biblical theology seeks to trace the storyline of redemptive history, and it seeks to read all texts of the Bible in light of one another and put the whole story together in its salvation historical development. And then operate according to the categories that arise from the text inductively, as opposed to bringing category from questions that we have to the Bible. It seeks to trace out those categories that are in the Bible itself and seek to put together the inner logic of the text and the assumptions that the biblical authors are making as they communicate the truth that they're intending to go after. At one level, I think dispensationalism is an attempt at biblical theology. It's an attempt to put the whole canon together. So I could say that when I was first taught dispensationalism at Dallas Theological Seminary, which I think really only amounted to one main lecture in the first class, they don't really go after, in my experience, they didn't really go after systematically inculcating their perspective into their students. There was this one lecture that the man who's now the president gave, and then after that there was a lot of assuming that you were a dispensationalist since you were at Dallas Theological Seminary, but they didn't really, at least in my experience, they didn't really argue for the foundations of this thing and really seek to articulate the position in a way that was compelling and people came out embracing their system. At another level, I think that I only began to seek to understand what biblical theology is when I got under Dr. Schreiner and started to read his writings here. And there was one incident in particular that was really formative for me. And I bring this up because I think that to a large degree, biblical theology has to do with the way that the New Testament authors understand the Old Testament. And I remember in a seminar on 1 Peter, we were diagramming through the Greek text of 1 Peter and then tracing its argument in the way that Dr. Schreiner teaches students to do. And we got to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And it's this passage that Peter says that the prophets were pointing to Christ as the Spirit who was in them was pointing to Christ, and they were seeking to discern what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. And Schreiner just sort of made this offhand remark. He said, I think that the New Testament authors rightly interpret the Old Testament, and I think that the meaning that they say is in the Old Testament really is there. And I was shocked and almost fell out of my chair there in the seminar room. And he just says, why are you acting like you're so surprised? Now, everything that I'd heard from my professors at Dallas Theological Seminary went along the lines of the New Testament authors basically changed the meaning of the Old Testament. But they had the right to do this because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit in the way that you're not inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you can't interpret the Old Testament the way that they do. So don't try to interpret the Old Testament the way that they do. And then Schreiner makes this comment, and I was really shocked. And he said, well, why are you so surprised? And I said, well, I guess I've never heard anyone legitimate say something like that. And he's so humble and easygoing, and he just sort of shrugged his shoulders and said, well, maybe I'm not legitimate. But what that did was it awakened me to the reality that there are other ways to understand the way that the New Testament authors use the Old Testament than the view that I had been presented with at DTS. And it sort of set me on a path to seek to understand what the New Testament authors are doing, which also implies understanding what is the Old Testament itself saying, and that is an ongoing investigation for me. I'm definitely convinced that what Schreiner said is true, that the New Testament authors got it right, but that doesn't solve all the problems, just to make that assertion. We have to understand what the Old Testament authors were doing and how the New Testament authors are claiming fulfillment for the things that have taken place in Jesus and in the church. So,
in seeking to make biblical theology practical, how can we, or what can this have an effect on our life of pursuing holiness and godliness?
I think that the Bible addresses the real questions that humanity, people have, and So if someone comes away from the Bible thinking that the Bible isn't relevant, there's a problem somewhere. There's either a problem with the teacher, or there's a problem with the person who is focusing so much on surface level issues that they're not seeing the real issues that they have, that the text really is addressing. So I think it is the responsibility of us who preach and teach to be not only careful students of the Scriptures, but also careful students of humanity. I think one of the best ways to study humanity is to read great literature. So if you read, say, the Iliad and the Odyssey and the Aeneid, the same issues that arise theologically from the Bible are going to be dealt with by those authors and by those texts from the perspective of Greco-Roman mythology. So they're going to deal with this whole problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And they're going to deal with the whole question of how does a sovereign God, which they think Zeus is in, at least in some sense sovereign, how does he really and truly interact with people? And how can people know this God? I mean, all these questions are there in those texts. And they're questions that people perennially have. And then also in those great works of literature, what these people are dealing with is, why have the gods dealt with us the way that they have? Why have our experiences been what they are? What is it that we have done to either anger the gods or to get the gods on our side that explains both the negative experiences that we have and the positive benefits that we seem to enjoy? I mean, that's what these great epic poems from the Greco-Roman world are dealing with. And you can walk through the world's great literature, and it's an attempt to explain life as it is experienced in this world. And so in order to understand how to apply the Bible to people, we have to understand life as it happens in this world. And I don't think that the television is going to give us an accurate picture of how life happens in this world. It's just not true to reality. Everybody's beautiful on television. If you ever looked around for a beautiful person at the grocery store, you won't see very many. There aren't... Real life is not like TV. It's just not the same. And yet, if you look at great literature, it'll look like your life. It will look like what you see happening at the grocery store and at the mall and at your job, if you work a secular job, or in your living room. The great works of literature, it's going to correspond to and answer and resonate with human experience. And I think that it's helpful to understand those things as best we can, and then to examine the Bible and ask ourselves the question, what issues is this addressing? We should come to the Bible with the assumption this is relevant for us. And then our task is to discern how is this particular passage relevant for us? It is relevant. How does its relevance meet us? And then our task is to seek to be careful and thoughtful in the way that we seek to help others feel the need for what this text does. So I think one of the responsibilities of someone who's preaching or teaching, mainly preaching, is to raise a need that the text that they're going to be preaching is going to meet. So you want to help people feel the need for the truth that this text preaches. And I think if you do that, if you can show them how this text answers a question that they have, they will pay attention, and they will see that the text of the Bible really is relevant. So I think that we... And then how does biblical theology fit into that? Well, biblical theology, all it's doing is seeking to understand the inner logic of the text. It's seeking to get at the framework of thought that results in the statements that are made in the Bible. So really all we're trying to do is understand the Bible. So you want to understand the Bible and then understand people, and then you want to find the point of contact between those two things and then preach it.
What effect should biblical theology and understanding God's redemptive purpose have on our evangelism and our, like, a missiology?
Well, I think that if we, in my understanding of the way that things play out, if we understand biblical theology, we understand that the purpose that God gave Adam when He put Adam into the garden is in many ways carried forward by the church today. And so I understand the purpose that God gave to Adam to be in ruling over the earth and subduing it. I think that what that means is that Adam's responsibility was to expand the borders of Eden so that the place where God dwells would cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea, with the result that God's glory would cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. And what Israel was given to do was basically that same task. They were to expand the borders of the place where God dwells, as they broaden the boundaries of the nation of Israel, largely through military conquest. And then once we move into the new covenant, when Jesus says, go make disciples, we're basically carrying forward that same task, because now we're not just expanding the borders of the nation that has the temple, we are expanding the numbers of people who are the temple. As people become disciples, believers in the new covenant are the temple, the dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit is in them. And so we're making it so that the glory of God covers the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. And so the way I would see biblical theology and redemptive history informing what we do in evangelism and missions is that what this is doing is showing us and helping us to understand how the role that we play in the Bible's story was played by others before us. And we can take the triumphs of God that we've seen in redemptive history, and then we can hear Jesus saying something like, I will build my church. And we can be assured that just as surely as God brought His people out of Egypt, Jesus is going to accomplish that purpose of building the church. And so we don't need to come up with some kind of gimmick to make this happen, God's going to make it happen. And then if we look at redemptive history, I think we also see that God delights to make this happen in unexpected ways. And he delights to make it happen through weak and more or less helpless people who otherwise would not be able to accomplish what he is going to do. So if you think of the Exodus, for instance, Moses has no power to get those people out of Egypt. Moses is helpless to walk into Pharaoh's court and demand, "Thus says Yahweh, let my people go." Now that's a strategy. That's not going to bring it about. And you can hear the church growth strategist talking to Moses, can't you? Moses, that will never work. You're going to have to come up with some sort of polling group or some sort of petitioning organization, some lobbyist or somebody that's going to get Pharaoh's attention and prove to him that this is actually what he should do because it's going to be good for him. And then what you want to do is you want to influence public opinion. And the best way to get at this, Moses, is to examine who has already accomplished this with Pharaoh and then do it the way they did it. I mean, isn't that what the church growth people tell us, basically? Look at the way that Walmart has succeeded or Coca-Cola or Starbucks and then do it the way they did it. And I don't think that's the way that God wants to accomplish his purposes. I think God wants to build his church basically in a similar way that he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and that is in an astonishing display of his power and his justice and his mercy that results in people saying, "What a God those people have." And there's no other explanation for how those slaves got set free than that their God worked on their behalf. Their God brought Pharaoh to his knees. And that's what we see happen when the people of Israel get to Jericho. Rahab, this harlot of all people, this prostitute, has heard the story of what Israel's God did to Egypt. And there again, it's another piece of the same kind of story. What kind of person is God going to choose to shelter his spies in Jericho? When the Lord was pleased to save an inhabitant of Jericho, it wasn't one of the moral or virtuous or likely citizens of that city that got saved. It was one of the unlikeliest. And then we can look at the New Testament, and I think that what we see in the New Testament is something that I heard Greg Wills point out, and I think this is true, that across the pages of the New Testament, everywhere the apostles seek to do missions and evangelism, whatever you want to call it, world missions, evangelism, they always do it in the same way. And that boils down to they always go about planting churches and then putting elders in those churches and then committing those churches to the teaching of the Word of God. You never see the apostles try some other missions or ministry strategy in the New Testament. You don't ever see them deciding that they're going to start a parachurch ministry. I mean, you know, I'm a part of a parachurch ministry, so I hope this is not hypocritical. But I'm happy to say that the hope of the world is not the seminary. The hope of the world is the church. And that, I think that's one of the great things about this seminary, that we embrace that here. And we're connected to and tied directly to a group of churches that we are serving. I think that's one of the strong points of this institution and the way it's organized and the way that the Southern Baptist Convention operates is that we're ultimately accountable to local churches. So I think that you know, if you were to look at the church and there are people that basically say, George Barna in this book, The Revolution, he basically says if there are other more effective ways to accomplish the purposes and the goals of the ministry, then we ought to chuck the church and go with those more effective strategies. And I think that would be to basically make it so that people are going to get the glory and strategies are going to get the glory and I don't think that's what God wants. I think God wants a group of nobodies who are doing something that looks relatively ineffective, gathering together to teach an old book and glory in the truths of an old ancient book and then love one another in countercultural and in self-inconveniencing ways. That's the way that God intends to build the church and to bring glory to himself. And I mean, there's more we could say. we could talk about Jesus and the way that he came and saved the world, and the way that if you were an almighty, all-knowing God, would you come to save the world by becoming a baby, and then have that baby be born in a place like Nazareth, or not born there, but grow up there, and then of all places for him to grow up, Israel. I mean, this is just not the power center of the world. This is not the opinion shaping influence of the world. I mean, if we were picking, we might pick some place like Athens or Rome or one of the important places in the world. So,
you've told me you've served in the local church. Explain how that came about and how that has shaped your view of the church.
In God's wisdom and mercy, a man named Jack Arnold, a dear brother in the Lord, called me up one afternoon and talked to me for over an hour. We talked for a long time on the phone. And somewhere in there, Jack basically communicated to me that they were trying to plant a church, and they were located almost an hour from where we were, and from where we were living. They were about an hour away. They were still in Houston, but they were about an hour away. And finally, it became clear that he was asking me to come, and they would like to look at me as possibly becoming their pastor. And at the time, I was teaching too many classes at the seminary, and I was busy, and it was about this point in the semester. It was October of 2004, I think. Yeah, that's when it was, and I was tired, and I just said, there's no way I can do that. You're too far away, I'm too busy, and it's just not going to happen. Sorry, you know, I wish I could help you, but I just can't. And then a few months later, he called again, and he said, we're still here, we're still trying to plant a church, and we still need somebody. Would you come? And I said, okay, I'll come for the month of February, and I'll preach the month of February. And so I went, and the month of February ended, and they said, we're still going to be here next week, and we still don't have anybody else. Will you come back, and will you stay? And I said, I'll come, and I'll continue to come until the Lord raises someone up for you. And it gradually became clear to us as the months passed that we should move to that side of town, and that we should operate as though we were going to put our roots down there and stay. And that's what we eventually did. And it was just a great blessing. God was so merciful to us through that whole situation. It was a great joy to be a part of a church plant that from the beginning we were committed to understanding the Bible and seeking to do things biblically. And so the people that came to us and joined us were people who were interested in that. They were, imagine that, Christians being interested in the Bible and Christians wanting the Bible to be taught in church. And that's the way it was in God's mercy to us. And it was just a joy to walk with those dear saints at Redeemer. And one spring I got word that a couple of my best students who were nearing graduation were hoping to plant a church in the Houston area together. And so we went to lunch, and I basically told them that there was more work at this church plant that I was involved in that I could do all by myself, and would they consider just jumping in with an existing church plant? And Travis Cardwell and Billy Newhouse, praise God, they consented to do that. And so I had the joy of watching them grow in the esteem of the people, and watching the people grow more and more in their love for them. And then when the Lord made it clear that we were to come here, we were so blessed, and I was so grateful to be able to say to the congregation, I have every confidence that Travis and Billy are going to carry this forward, and that you are going to be blessed by their continued ministry here. And that's what they've seen, praise God, and we're just delighted to have been a part of that work and to know that it goes on.
Right now you're teaching classes in Christ in the Old Testament and hermeneutics. What classes do you plan on teaching in the future?
I plan on teaching whatever they tell me to teach. I'm happy to serve in whatever capacity they tell me to serve, and so I love to teach the Bible. So I mean, that's a general answer, but that's about the best I can do. I mean, I can tell you what I'm teaching next semester, but beyond that, I have no idea what's coming.
As far as electives go, what would you encourage students right now as far as what electives they should take if they have some open electives?
I think that students should take as many classes in Bible and theology and history as they possibly can. I think you should get from the seminary what the seminary exists to give you. And the seminary, in my understanding, exists to teach you the Bible, which, as I understand it, means the biblical languages. And the seminary exists to teach you theology. And then church history is also a vital discipline in the seminary. And all of the other things, I think, will fall into place after that. And I think many of those things you can get at a good church or you can get at a good conference. But I'm pretty confident that there will never be a weekend conference on reading biblical Hebrew. Similarly, I don't think you'll probably ever find a weekend conference or a week-long retreat that's going to focus on your ability to work in the Greek New Testament or something along those lines. So I think that you ought to take everything you can in the Bible. And I think that you ought to take the biblical languages early and often and get as much as you can in them. Maybe I'm wrong to say this, but I think this is where I am on things. I think it's not a bad idea to pursue a PhD in biblical studies in Old or New Testament or both, if you can work that out, with a view to pastoring. Because what you are as a pastor is a Bible teacher. And why not seek to be, I mean, you're more than that, obviously. You're a shepherd. But the way that you grow in your ability to shepherd people is from your understanding of what Jesus was as a shepherd. And where do you get that understanding? From the Bible. And from understanding the way that Paul understood his calling as a servant and apostle of Christ and the way that he viewed that. So I think that there is nothing more important than understanding the Bible. And I think Orthodox theology is a correct and true understanding of the Bible. So I think that those, and then history obviously plays into that. So I'm repeating myself. I tell my classes that when they become trustees of the seminary someday, the mantra that they need to repeat over and over and over again until it happens is, we need more Bible classes in the seminary curriculum. We need more Bible classes in the seminary curriculum. That's where I come down. So that's what I think.
All right, we have about 5 to 10 minutes for your questions. If you'd like to ask any, just come up here and use my mic. And if there are none, then that's all the questions I have.
Sorry.
Yeah, I have a question. I have an older brother who grew up in the church and is not a believer. And I know you have a brother that wasn't a believer for a long time. Wondering how you related to him, particularly in conversation, and any counsel you'd have for us relating to siblings that we love, but I don't know him super well. We don't have anything in common anymore.
Yeah.
Headed in different directions.
Yeah. Well, I can tell you that with my brother, what I did was I just tried to share the gospel with him every time I saw him. And I tried to explain to him, and I told him, and he could articulate this back to me. I told him, I want what is best for you, and I believe that this is best for you. And he would say to me, I know and I understand that you want what is best for me. I'm just not sure that this is what is best for me. And he told me after he became a believer that he used to plan on lying to me when he would know that I was coming home, and he would plan on telling me that he was a believer and that he was interested in the things of God and that he was, trusting Christ just to get me off his case. And then in the moment, he couldn't do it. He couldn't. He wasn't able to tell that lie. And I think that he would say that looking back, he did not necessarily appreciate me pursuing those conversations with him. And he didn't look forward to it. And I didn't look forward to it. I mean, I wasn't excited about the fact that I could sense that he didn't want to have this conversation with me again. But I think he would also say, and he just left a few minutes ago, so we can't ask him, but I think he would also say that now he's grateful that I was persistent. In God's mercy and providence and kindness, the way that he became convinced was someone handed him a copy of Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, and he told me later, he said, "You had answered all my questions from the Bible, and my last stronghold was my belief that the Bible was not reliable." And he said, "When I read the first chapter of The Case for Christ, that last stronghold was taken, and I had nowhere else to hide." And so the Lord saved him. And so I'm grateful that we had the conversations that we did, and I think he came away convinced that, at the time he may have thought that it was a mistaken way, but I think he came away convinced that I was trying to love him, and I was trying to help him have the best life he could have by knowing Christ and to have his deepest need met. And even if he didn't appreciate that, I think he appreciated it at the time, and I think I'm pretty certain he appreciates it now because he's trusting Christ and he's here, and it's just a great joy to see the work that the Lord has done in him. So I don't know what to say other than I think we live in a culture that likes to avoid issues and likes to avoid reality. And I think we do people a service and we love them when we press issues that matter and when we insist on people dealing with reality as it is. So telling them all the while, you know, I love you and that's why I'm trying to have this conversation with you.
You just tell us 5 to 10 books that have most influenced you. What you'd recommend?
Well, obviously the Bible, after that, I think that if we talk about categories of books in world literature, I love these great writings of human history. And I think that people will benefit immensely from reading things like Shakespeare and Dante and Virgil and Homer. And then the great modern novelists. And there I think of people like Dostoevsky and Tolstoy and Dickens. And these guys were just people who understood life and were, broadly speaking, Christians and operating from a Christian worldview. And I think Charles Dickens is a marvelous lover of goodness, and he can show us what goodness looks like. And so it's just a joy to read those things. On the theological side, I think that very significant influences on me have been the book by Stephen Dempster, Dominion and Dynasty. It was just a joy to read that book. And then I read Paul House's Old Testament theology alongside of the Old Testament itself. So I would read a section of the Old Testament and then go read House's discussion of that portion of Scripture. And that was just a marvelous exercise to work through that book that way. And then I greatly enjoyed my reading of Dr. Schreiner's Pauline Theology, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ. And then George Ladd's New Testament theology was very helpful to me. And I know that I've given you much more than 5 books, but I would also, I've benefited immensely from N.T. Wright's 3 big books. I don't agree with everything that's there, obviously, but I agree with an awful lot of it and think it's really, really helpful. And this is maybe becoming somewhat disconnected. But I think that Oscar Scarsone wrote a very helpful book called In the Shadow of the Temple. That's a really, really good book that discusses sort of the intertestamental period up through the Church Fathers. A very helpful discussion.
I kind of have a practical question. I read your blog a lot, and I've read a lot that you have said about reading in Greek and Hebrew every day.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a very practical question. How is your life structured, or maybe better, how was it structured when you were in seminary?
Yeah.
So that you were able to, read Greek and Hebrew, read other stuff outside, read through the scripture, every year maybe, memorize scripture.
Yeah.
I mean, it starts to compound so much that...
Right.
How did you work that out?
Well, when I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, I did not read Hebrew well. And I only really learned to read Hebrew when I came here and went back through Dr. Fuller's 3 semesters. After that, I really felt like I could pick up the text, and as long as I knew the vocabulary, I could make sense of what was going on. With Greek, when I was at DTS, what I committed myself to was making sure that I read Greek for at least 15 minutes a day, at least 5 days a week. And I set myself the goal of having the New Testament read by the time that I finished the master's program there at Dallas. And many, many times what it came down to was I just wouldn't go to bed before I had read the Greek New Testament. So whatever else, something that, and the question was asked earlier, how do you balance work and family and kids? A friend of mine said to me one time, he said, if my wife wants to spend time with me, I'll just stay up late if I have more to do. And while I was in seminary, that was often what I did. I usually don't do that now. Usually now I go to bed when my wife goes to bed. But at the time, often the last thing I would do before I went to bed was I would read the Greek New Testament for a period of time. And I can remember getting to the comprehensive exam on Greek language in the PhD program and having this conviction that there's no way to cram for this exam for a semester. The only way that I'm going to navigate this exam is by the simple fact that for the last however many years of my life, I've been reading Greek every day. That is what has prepared me for this exam, not the semester leading up to the exam. And I mean, I'm very thankful that the Lord set me on that path of doing that. And then while I was in the PhD program, I think one of the most beneficial aspects of the PhD program was for me was that I had time to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. And I really think that had I not done a PhD, I probably would have lost both Greek and Hebrew. I probably would not have continued in the languages just because of the realities that if I didn't have Hebrew nailed down, and I probably would have been so pragmatic that I would have let Greek go. But during that PhD program, I had those years where there were significant blocks of time where it was my requirement to be reading these texts. That was my job in the program, was to be working on these texts. And so that's what I did, and it really, praise God, I think solidified my ability to work in those languages. Now, today, what I do is in the mornings, we have one alarm that goes off in our room, and then another alarm that goes off 45 minutes later in our son's room, and they're not permitted to leave their room until that alarm goes off. Otherwise, they would get up when we get up, and we would have no time. I mean, we would immediately be parenting. And so we have to basically tell them they have to stay in their room until the alarm goes off. And in that time, I try to read the Hebrew Old Testament, and I try to read it, I try to work through it relatively quickly. So I use that Zondervan Hebrew Reader's Bible, where it has all the unknown. Now, they list too many words. You know, you ought to know the words that occur 50 times or more, at least. And they give you all the words that occur 100 times or less. So they give you too many words, but one of my professors told, one of my Hebrew professors once told me that there are 3,000 forms in the Hebrew Bible that only occur once. I don't know all those, and there's a bunch more that occur probably less than 10 times. I mean, so I have no problem using that Hebrew Reader's Bible, and I think that if it'll keep you in your Hebrew, praise God, do it. So I read that in the mornings, and then I try to read a chapter of the Greek New Testament every day. And if you do that, if you read a chapter of the Greek New Testament every day, you'll work through the New Testament in a year. Less than a year, but you'll get it done in a year, given that you're human and you're going to miss some days. And now here's what happens. What happens is, as I'm doing my program or my reading program, and let me add that I've basically, I don't try anymore to read through the English Bible once a year. I've just given up on that. So right or wrong, that's where I am. I try to read through the Greek New Testament every year, and what I try to do with the Old Testament is faithfully read in the Hebrew, and then periodically I'll take a book and I'll just read through it in English all at one sitting. And that may not happen with every book in a year's time, but I find that I catch a lot more and I notice a lot more if I've hammered through, say, Genesis all at one sitting, or maybe all of it in 2 days, if I can't do the whole thing in one afternoon or one morning or whatever. I find that it's much more useful for my understanding of what's actually in the text to read it all at one sitting than to break it up in these 4-chapter chunks or whatever, or 2-chapter chunks across a month or two. So that's what I do with the Old Testament. But what often happens is I'll find myself either preaching or teaching a particular book, and in practice what will happen is if let's say it's a book in the Old Testament, for instance, before we moved here, I was preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel and then Daniel at Redeemer. And the way that my Bible reading worked out was I would read whatever chapter or section I was going to be preaching in Hebrew, and I would just be reading and rereading that passage in Hebrew, and then I'd try to read it in Greek. And sometimes it was pretty frequent that was basically all the Bible reading that I did. But then there's also almost always some project of some kind that's going on in the New Testament, whether I'm teaching a class or writing on something or whatever, and I'll be reading and rereading that. So while I was preaching through 1 and 2 Samuel, I was teaching a class on the pastoral epistles, and so my New Testament reading was reading and rereading the pastoral epistles in Greek. And so there have been semesters where basically all that I read in the New Testament was the pastoral epistles. But I read them and reread them and reread them so that I felt like I had a much deeper acquaintance with them than I otherwise could have gained by just, say, reading through them once. And I think that ultimately I have a much clearer understanding of those books than I would have had if I had just kept, say, on a yearly Bible program and not focused so exclusively on those books. And so hopefully I'll eventually get to where I'm thoroughly aware of all the books in those ways as the years go by, and I just chip away and just keep plodding forward. So that's kind of where we are, where I am. I don't know if I hope that answers your question.
Well, I think we're out of time, so I'd like to thank you for coming, Dr. Hamilton, and spending the time with us.
Thank you.
And just for y'all's information, this will be this has been recorded, and it'll be online in the next few days. So,
Can I pray for us?
Absolutely.
Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you for the mercy that you have shown to me in my life, and Lord, I pray that you would make this time profitable. Father, I pray that what has been done here today would be honoring to you, and I pray, Lord, that you would bless these who have listened, and anyone else who does listen, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified, and I pray that you would strengthen your people and equip them for the work of the ministry, that you might use us as you accomplish your purposes in building the church and in honoring and glorifying Jesus. We thank you, Father, for the mercy and the kindness and the grace that you've shown to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.